Now, there's a very sharp contrast in the two paragraphs as they're set out in the RSV before us. The first paragraph from verse 38 describes what we might call the getter, who is using religion for his own ends and his own glory, who wants honour and position, and who is avaricious, getting money for his own self, even under the guise of religion. In sharp contrast to that, in the second paragraph, we have the picture of the giver. Against the backcloth of the scribe's hypocrisy, we see this poor widow standing in sharp relief. And Christ, in a sense, brings her forward on the stage for all time. And here we are, thousands of years later, thinking about her this morning. She wouldn't have known it at the time or since. Or we would in glory, of course. But here she is brought forward by Christ, in a sense, onto the stage. She has no glory of herself, nor does she desire it. She comes with true devotion and gives to the hilt. The two paragraphs are a sharp contrast between the getters and the givers. Getters find the subject of giving offensive. And if I have been stewed up a bit about preaching this morning, it is simply that I know there will be a number of people here who will be furious that I dare talk about the very subject of giving in the context of the church. And others will turn the off switch now rather than be angry. Givers, however, will respond, I think, because the subject of giving is a delightful thing when you're involved in it, and the open heart wants to know more about it. So let's bring ourselves onto the stage. We're standing in the temple courtyard. Around us are the 13 great offertory boxes. More than that, they have a great trumpet shape into which the offerings are put, and then they cascade down into the chest, known as the Shofar Oath. There are crowds around, people coming, and we ourselves are there. Where do we identify? With the scribes? With the rich people giving of their plenty? Or with the widow? Let's take the tests of this passage. The first test in all matters of giving is its motivation. Now, I admit that it's not explicit in these verses, but I do want to say that it is implicit. Alongside the temple sacrifices, which were still continuing at the time, there was an increasing sense of the need to give in financial terms. And when the temple was destroyed, of course, giving and offering moved mainly into financial terms. And one of the rules to the Jew was, in later years, that no disciple should live in a city where there was no alms box. In other words, every Jew should choose where he goes. Sometimes when a person moves house in this country, they decide where there's a church to which they can belong. And the Jewish rule was, make sure there's an opportunity to give in the place to which you go. If not, don't go there. Very interesting test of where you should live. Now, many people would have given to build up merit, and many people do that today, even within the Christian religion. Others would have given out of a legal duty. But it seems to me, and I hope you agree, that Christ could not have commended either of those forms of giving. That the commendation of Scripture throughout is upon giving that is from the heart in true devotion. And I suggest to you that that was the motivation of this poor widow. Christ, after all, sees the heart. And we sense that what he sees here in this woman is a real devotion to God expressed in this lovely sacrificial gift. Now, down through the scriptures, devotion to God and atonement have been together in offerings to the Lord. Sometimes one or the other has been emphasized. Right at the very beginning in the Genesis story, we're aware of the difference in the offerings between Abel and Cain. Both of them bringing offerings, fairly generous offerings, but Abel choosing the best and coming with all the devotion of his heart, Cain seemingly just picking up something to give. And Abel's is accepted and Cain's is rejected. And I believe that the issue there is the issue of devotion, of the motivation that brought the offering, not the offering itself. Or again with Noah giving thanks with an offering to God, or Abraham, and so on through the Old Testament. The burnt offerings of the sacrifice, which were both an expression of devotion to God and of the need of atonement, of being right with God. The devotion that's expressed into the New Testament with the wise men coming and bringing their gifts of love and adoration. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. The woman with the alabaster box breaking this generous thing across the feet of Jesus, and other people standing down around the wall saying it's a waste. Or the widow here. But we as New Testament believers on this side of the cross of Calvary come with the one motivation, if it's to be meaningful to God, the motivation of love and devotion. The atonement is now complete in the cross of Calvary. In bringing our offerings, we're not trying to make ourselves right with God. That could never be. That has been done for us once and for all in the cross of Calvary. So that for all time in the Christian church, our giving to God in time, in energy, in our lives, in our money, is an expression of thanksgiving and praise for the atonement that we have received through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. And we remember that in this open way today as we share in this communion service. So the giving of our money and of our possessions is very much part of the giving of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 8, the passage we glimpsed a little bit in the epistle, that marvelous two chapters of 2 Corinthians. Here, the great issue was that the Macedonians not only gave according to their means and beyond their means and from their poverty, but that first they gave themselves to the Lord, and their giving was an outcrop of the giving of themselves. You see, it's this motivation of love for the Lord. Very often when I'm around the country and meeting with people, I get asked the question, sometimes in public gatherings and often individually. I don't know how many hundreds of times I've been asked it. How did you manage to raise all that money to rebuild All Souls? And my answer is always the same. The only way that that happened was through love. There was absolutely no way by which you can cajole, bulldoze, manipulate, or force a church family like this to give £750,000. The only possible explanation is that love overflowed, and that's what happened. It is the motivation that brings the results. You must have a lot of rich people there, they say. They come and see. Rich people live out in Reigate and Dorking. So we believe that All Souls was rebuilt on love. In the confirmation class earlier this year, one of the girls in the class said to me that she came to All Souls for the first time last year on this very Sunday, when, as is normal on this Sunday, I was preaching on giving. She said, I sat in the church and thought, how dare that guy stand up there? It's outrageous that he should stand and tell us to give 10% of our income to the Lord. She said, I was absolutely furious about it. Marvelous that she could share that. Because the Lord had met with her and her heart, she'd got completely sorted out about giving, because she'd got completely sorted out about the Lord. So the only motivation is love. And when the Lord is at the center, then giving can follow. So here in the temple court, this woman was giving. But her giving, I believe, to the needs around her was secondary to the primary motivation of her love for the Lord. Yes, there were needs to be met, and I think that she had to trust those responsible in the temple to distribute and use the money she was giving carefully and wisely. But first, she gives to the Lord. There are all sorts of practical needs to be met through the scriptures, the temple rebuilding and so on. In Acts 2, the sharing of goods, or later the collection of the need of those in Judea. But as these things happen, they are still an expression first of love for the Lord. I'm amazed myself that some Christians, and sometimes younger Christians, are totally unaware of what it means simply to have needs in the Christian church. I've met people who've said to me here in All Souls in the last year, I never give anything on a Sunday. They look round and say, well, look at it, you know, you're rolling in it, gold in the ceiling and all the rest of it. I just wonder how they think we pay our electricity bills or our salaries. We write a note saying, we send you our love. The meeting of practical needs is one thing that we have to be involved in as a Christian church. And when Paul was having his own personal and physical needs met by the Philippian church, he writes to them in Philippians 4 that he was not only thrilled about receiving this practical gift which so met his needs, but he's thrilled, he says, because this is an expression of their love to God. God first, meeting the needs. The second test in this passage is not the motivation, but the measure. These verses indicate that it's not the size of the gift that counts with God, but the size of the remainder. Verse 41 tells us that many rich people put in large sums, and the widow, as we know, brought her own simple gift, which is here called 2 copper coins, much nicer in the Authorized Version, which we remember, the 2 mites. Now, Jesus doesn't condemn the gifts of the rich, but he contrasts them to the widow's. Theirs is readily spared from their abundance, says verse 44, but hers, verse 44 again, is out of her poverty. Theirs was perhaps what they didn't need, what was left over. Hers is what she did need. Look again at the words at the very end of verse 44. It was her whole living, all that she had to live on, for that day at least. It seems quite possible that that's what it means, that the 2 mites of the AV, or the 2 coins here, were what she had for that day to live on. And it looks as if she went without through that day of her physical needs. Perhaps she fasted on that day in order that she might give. Sometimes when people say, oh, please receive my widow's mite, I'm not sure they know what they're saying. So Jesus observes, firstly, what other people could observe, how much was being given as it clattered down the open trumpet of the shofar oath. But he also observed what others could not observe, the amount left and the proportion that gift represented, the cost to the giver, the element of love and sacrifice. Take this pound note, if you like. Let's imagine it on the offering plate, given on a Sunday. In these days, perhaps, we might almost think it looked a lot. But we've just been told that a pound in 1964 is now the equivalent to 15p. And if we put a pound into the offering plate, okay. But how does it compare and contrast? For instance, you may be earning, you may not be, students will curl up. But just listen, because you're going to earn, and I hope from the first day that you do earn a proper salary, you'll get yourself sorted out, and there's still opportunity on your grant even now. But let's imagine you're earning just, say, 5,000 a year. We're told that the average for men is 6,000 and for women is 4, so let's take 5 as a compromise. That is £100 a week. So if we start with a pound off that, it leaves 99. And an offering of a pound from a person earning 100 is an insult to God. Okay, you say, I pay tax. So do I. Let's take 30% tax off. A pound out of 65 pounds is still 64 left for the week. Say, underground fares, cost of living. Yes, I know. We're all involved in that. But look at it not as what you put on the plate, but with Jesus at what is left. That is the measure of this passage, whether we like it or not. And that's true of the pensioner. It's not actually even a tenth of a pension these days. But if a schoolboy is on pocket money of a pound or so a week, and he gave a pound, then that would be equivalent to the widow. You see, the same pound on the plate to God will mean very different things. If the Lord measures our giving, we must do so as well. Some people will say to me afterwards, I don't like this talk of 10% and this sort of thing. I just want to give in love, to which my response will be, marvelous, I hope you do. But I know that I'm not as perfect as that my love is going to be a higher standard than even God's law in the Old Testament. And I hope that if you do want to give simply by love, that you will at least allow yourselves to see that the principle of tithing and offerings could be at least a warning light on your dashboard, just in case your love dropped to that level. But for many of us, we need the very practical workout in positive terms to start from at least God's basic Old Testament level of the tenth of our income. Yes, before or after tax, it's up to us. In which charity, of course, is included, and then offerings of love. So that if you're an average man and you're earning an average 6,000 a year, a tenth is £50 a month, or about £12 a week. If you're an average woman, according to the statistics in this week's paper, then that's £33 a month and £8 a week. That's the starters. Then offerings come on top of that. How does your love giving, how does my love giving, measure up to God's basic standard? So finally, we need to look at the action. The widow had taken time and trouble to think it through and to make the effort to go and give the very best for God. And I think that she would have accepted the principle of Scripture of God first, others second, and self last. But the point about this giving here, and the point that runs through Scripture, is that God gets the first claim. So a person comes to me and says, look, Michael, and I see people say this to me, the cost of coming here on the underground today, and of food, and the price one pays for a seat at the cinema now, and a meal out, I simply haven't got enough money left to give. And I would want to say back with all the love in the world that Scripture says God first. Unless God has the first claim, he's always going to get the leftovers, if there's anything left over at all. And I believe that we all, if we have not sorted ourselves out, dishonor God if he doesn't have the first claim. We may say before God in clear conscience that taking even a tenth is too much, all right, make it less, but whoever you are, on a student grant, on pocket money, on a pension, earning, or you're a wife without perhaps an income of your own and your husband is not a Christian, one way or the other, let God have the first claim and then live on the rest. Some friends of mine across in Ealing were telling me of a couple in their church there who faced up to this just a little while ago. And they said to their vicar, look, if we do this, if we gave a tenth of our income, we simply couldn't put down the money and support a mortgage on the price of property here in Ealing. In the end, however, they submitted to God in love and adoration. And what happened was that they were suddenly able to obtain a house at a much reduced price to the average market price. God honored them for honoring him. And I know no one who's been involved in this form of honoring of God whom God has failed. Well, this needs action and system for all of us. It perhaps needs working it out with a transfer to a separate bank account by standing order. For many of us, it means keeping some form of simple account so that we really do act with responsible stewardship for the money God has given us, for all of it is his. It may mean drawing part of it each month and putting it in a separate drawer to give. And once one begins to do this, it's amazing what can result. The use of envelopes, covenanting, the first fruits of a rise in pay. We give back in love to the Lord, of a legacy, of ensuring we go on giving responsibly when we're away. Cannot do this? Nonsense. God knows what man can do, and I don't believe God would have given us the basic standard of a tenth plus offerings if we couldn't do it. But think what it releases. If salaries were frozen at today's average, and let's take 5,000 as that, supposing they were the same across 40 years, and they won't be, they'll go up. But if they were frozen at that, then in 40 years it would release, even at the tenth, £20,000 for God from each individual. 50 of us, that would be £1 million. 500 of us, £10 million released for the service of God's kingdom and the relief of need in the world. But if we freeze at £1 a week, then you'd only give in 40 years £2,000 for the service of God. This is the realism of it. And sometimes we'll give direct. Sometimes we'll use this part of God's money rightly for entertaining fellowship groups, or buying a piece of machinery for God's kingdom, or giving directly to need as we see it. But may God help us in love, not only to think, but to act. Our giving is known to God, is absolutely open. Most of us won't know what the other gives, but God knows it entirely. What we gave last week, what we've given this year, what we're going to give today, what we give regularly, Sunday by Sunday, is known to God. Even when it is in secret, God in his love sees in secret, says Jesus. And I know just something, because I just glimpsed parts of it, of the wonderful and glorious love-giving of many people in this family. And I want to say it is to me a great, great joy and thrill. Giving with cheerfulness, often with comparative secrecy. Sacrificial, generous, pouring out of love, even from comparative poverty. I want to say to you with warm encouragement, the Lord knows it. Man may not know it, but the Lord knows it. How we give time, substance, sharing, caring, hospitality. And I'm sure that all involved in such giving would want to say back that the words of Jesus in Acts 20:35 are true in our experience. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But if you've never really started to give or to work yourself out proportionately, I want to bid you before the Lord to repent. And that may mean a backlog of tithes, as often happens. To repent and to act. Don't resent, I beg of you, unless you think I'm totally wrong from Scripture. Don't sit there stewing with anger. If this is really a word from God to you, repent and act today. Reorganize your whole financial approach, that you might show love for the Lord, not just in words and deeds, but in giving. that through you God may find, released for his work and the needs of others, a great flow of love-giving to the glory of God, yes, and to the meeting of needs, but surprisingly, to your own overflowing joy. May God help us all. And though I've been talking to the congregation, I am part of the family, and I submit to the word as any other member of the family. We give together. We serve together. We share together.